Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 is where we want to begin. If you've been along with us for our first two studies, you know that 1 John is a book that's loaded with a lot of controversy and somewhat difficult verses, regardless of what doctrinal position you take. And I mentioned when I was preparing to write on some of the problem perplexing passages of 1 John for my book on Shall Never Perish Forever, I found some help in the commentaries, though not a lot. But I found the help of a commentator by Robert Yarborough, who mentions how John uses ubiquitous shorthand, which means pervading shorthand. He doesn't always fully develop or explain the words that he uses. Why is that? Well, it could be that he patterned this after his Savior and Lord, for our Lord Jesus in John 15, which is a very pertinent passage relative to the book of 1 John, says, abide in me and I in you. And notice, what does he assume? What does he insert? What does he assume you're going to insert? The words, I will abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So John uses ubiquitous shorthand. I also noted how his readers were well known to John and vice versa, and therefore he didn't have to develop things at times because he knew them and they knew his teaching. The backdrop, again, was incipient dualistic Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a false teaching that said, in essence, material is bad, spirit is good. This resulted in either asceticism or a licentiousness. And as a result, they have this dualistic yin-yang view of God in which somehow God can coexist in his holiness with sin. And as a result, this is refuted. Furthermore, in light of matter being bad, they denied that Jesus Christ had come humanly in the flesh. And this immediately is confronted as John begins his epistle. The fourth thing we want to note is the author, again, is the Apostle John. And as a result, this is one of five books he wrote. The Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And John was there with our Lord when he was in the upper room and he spoke those words about abiding in Christ. And they certainly influenced him, for that is one of the key phrases in this epistle. For John wrote the Gospel of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe that you might have life through his name. He wrote 1 John for another reason. And we saw, as we looked at the four C's of Bible interpretation, the context of the book of 1 John that should shape how we view other verses is found right in the beginning of the book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and notice the terms here, heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. See, you don't handle a spirit. And therefore, Gnosticism is being confronted immediately. The fact that Jesus Christ was fully human is going to be established later in the book as one of the true tests between a true teacher and a false teacher. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, keep that in mind, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Who is the word of life? Who is eternal life? None other than Jesus Christ. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, namely Jesus Christ. Why am I declaring it? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So this is a book written to believers about how to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is not a gospel tract. This is a manual for believers, as it were. Again, distinguishing how you enter the family of God by faith alone in Christ alone versus how you have fellowship with God, which is also by faith and walking in the light as he is in the light. and confessing our sins when we fail to do that for the purpose of walking in the light. And so we began to look in verses 5 and following in chapter 1 of 5 conditional clauses. 3 were false claims, verses 6, 8, and 10. 2 were true conditions, verses 7 and 9, about fellowship with God. And again, he's writing to little children, a term for believers. Can you close the back door, please? These things I write to you so that you may not sin. Notice the objective of this information isn't so that you can sin and feel good about it. It's so that you may not sin, which takes us really back to verse 7, walking in the light as he is in the light. And if anyone sins, which reminds us also again of verse 9, if we confess our sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so this is the context of 1 John. We've established this in some detail. Now, Wednesday night we looked at a verse that at times is difficult for people to understand, 1 John 3 and verse 9. I'm just going to take 5 minutes to explain it again, and hopefully this will help. 1 John 3, 9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, as we looked at this verse and examined this content, we saw that the wording was pretty straightforward and simple. Whoever has been born of God, birthed from God, speaking of the new birth, being born again, does not sin. For his seed remains in him. And you know, with a birth, there's a seed that's involved. And it remains in him. And notice it's his seed. It's not distinct from God the Father, as in reference to the Holy Spirit. But his seed, I believe, is the new nature, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, we began to then compare the different views of this. The genuine believer never sins view is out of touch with reality and 1 John. The believer still sins, but not as a pattern view, prompted by the present tense of does not sin, was problematic exegetically, logically, doctrinally, contextually, and so forth. The view that I have espoused is the believer does not sin while abiding in Christ because he's a new creation with a new nature, his seed, which cannot sin as an expression of his new nature because he is born of God. And so the thing you want to remember, I believe, in this verse is that, again, John assumes you're going to remember what he said earlier in the book. This is a book about fellowship. It's written to believers. It's about walking in the light. It's about abiding in Christ. And earlier in verse 4 through 6, he said, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifest, take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him, key phrase again. We've seen it throughout this. We saw it in 2:27, we saw it in 2:28, we see it again here, saw it earlier in 2:9, 10, and so forth. Whoever abides in him does not sin. In other words, while someone's abiding in Christ, they're not at the same moment sinning. John is very absolute, very abstract. It's either or. And whoever sins has neither seen him or known him, which are both terms of fellowship, which I pointed out Wednesday night. So, with verse 6 sitting right here, and John assuming you're going to remember 3 verses later what he says, verse 9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin when he's abiding in him. And notice the phrase, does not sin, and notice the phrase, does not sin. Identical, same phrase. The one says he's born of God. The other is abiding in him. Born of God speaks of a birth. Abiding in him speaks of an ongoing condition. One is positional, one is practical. At the new birth, you're born again. Abiding in him speaks of the fellowship that you can enjoy from day to day. The idea here, whoever has been born of God does not sin while he's abiding in Christ. For his seed, the new nature, again, remains in him, and he cannot sin as an expression of that nature because he has been born of God. The strength of this view is the language of 3:9 can be understood in its normal way. And furthermore, again, just three verses earlier, he assumes that you have not forgot what he said. Thus, the believer does not sin, period, currently or continually, while at the same time he is abiding in Christ. And therefore, I established Wednesday night again how in chapter 2, 5 and 6, 2, 9 through 11, 2, 15, 2, 29, 3, 3, and 3, 24, that again, John assumes that you're going to insert what he has said earlier. Look at 3:24. Now, he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. What does he leave out? Abides. He assumes you're going to insert it. And notice again, the concept is abiding. Not being saved, but abiding. And by this we know that he abides in us. Now, I want you to notice, not only do we abide in him, but he abides in us. Remember that. It'll come in play in just a moment. By the Spirit whom he has given us. We saw in chapter 4 the same idea, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Again, he assumes you're going to carry the word over as it relates to abiding. Because he has given us his Spirit and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Notice what's skipped. Abides. He assumes you're going to insert it. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Notice, he assumes, again, you're going to insert it. Now, that's important to note when it comes to the next verse we want to look at. Well, let me make a conclusion. Contextually, 1 John is a book explaining the importance of abiding in Christ and walking in fellowship with him to believers in Christ, expressed by love for others and obedience to God's will. With this understanding and carefully observing its content and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we conclude that 1 John 3:9 is stating, whoever has been born of God does not sin when abiding in him. For his seed, the new nature, remains in him, and he cannot sin when he is abiding in him, because he has been born of God. Now, there could be a grace-oriented teacher who takes a different view of 1 John 3:9 than I have. I'm okay with that, as long as it's not doctrinally wrong. And what he's teaching is doctrinally accurate. In fact, it took me years, almost 40 years, to come up with this understanding of this verse. And so if someone's not on the same page and they don't see it, I'm okay with that. You just keep praying and keep studying and be a Berean and it's okay. Let me make one comment about being a Berean, though. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I'm just being a Berean. And you know what I think is ironic about that? The Bereans responded to what Paul taught and then they formed a local church with spiritual leadership. Let's see the Berean there. But so often they just are independent operators calling themselves Bereans. Now that I got that off my chest, let's go on to 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now this verse at first glance is a perplexing verse. Indeed, it's subject to various interpretations. Some, again, doctrinally allowable and others doctrinally wrong, and again, this is where we truly do need to be Bereans. Consider what I say and search the Scriptures to make sure these things are so. Regarding the context has not changed. Remember, 1 John's written to who? Believers. What about? Fellowship with God. What are some of the key words? Walking, abiding in him and he in us. It's written with the backdrop of the false teaching of incipient dualistic Gnosticism infiltrating the early church, and as a result, John begins this epistle by describing the humanity of Jesus Christ in empirical terms. As we think of the content here, let's look at the words of verse 15. Whoever is the first word, hates his brother. If it's his brother, it means whoever has to be a who? A believer. He's not a brother if you're not a believer, right? Whoever hates his brother. So here is a believer who is failing to love another believer. And John has emphasized this earlier in 1 John, that the two evidences of walking in fellowship with the Lord is a love for one another, which is the fruit of the Spirit, and a obedience to the Word of God, the will of God. And so when you are hating your brother, you are not abiding in Christ. And he likens this hating of one's brother to being a murderer. A murderer. Now why? It's because God does not need to see the action of murder to discern the attitude of hatred that underlies the sinful action, which is its consequence. This is similar to what our Lord said in Matthew 5, 22 and 28, in which he says, if you hate someone without a cause, it's like murdering him. And he uses the word hate, and he uses the word murder. And remember, John was an apostle of our Lord. But this raises the question, what does it mean that you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him? Does it mean that if you murder, you cannot be saved? Well, no. For we know Saul, namely the Apostle Paul, was the chief of sinners, yet he was given eternal life by God's grace and mercy when he trusted in the Savior. So it can't mean that. Does it mean that if you ever murdered, it proves you were never saved? To arrive at that conclusion would mean you'd have to conclude that both Moses and David were never saved, since both were guilty of murder. And if that was the right conclusion, why would Peter exhort believers to not suffer as a murderer, if that would be an oxymoron and an impossibility? 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. Does it mean that genuine believers never practice hatred, though it can occur on occasions? Again, how many times do you have to murder before you're a murderer? And if that's true, only once, then how many times do you have to hate before you are a murderer? If hatred here is parallel to being a murderer. And what about the sin of bitterness that oftentimes is a bed partner with hatred that believers are also certainly guilty of? Or does it mean that you could have been saved, but now you have forfeited and lost your eternal salvation due to committing murder? If that was possible, how did this sin somehow fail to be paid in full by the blood of Christ and forgiven at the cross? And so as we compare Scripture with Scripture, do you remember again how this epistle began? I want you to note very closely this phrase right here, eternal life. How did John begin? He assumes you're going to remember that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. Who is eternal life in reference to? Jesus Christ. He's assuming you remember that. So verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has Jesus Christ abiding in him. Why? Because he's not abiding in Jesus Christ. Eternal life here is a term for Jesus Christ established in the prologue of the book, in setting the context of the book. Furthermore, we look at the phrase here, abiding. We've seen that throughout the book. It's all over the place. But I want you to go back to chapter 2 for a minute. 1 John 2. And I want you to think about abiding. I want you to think about hatred. I want you to think about love. Okay? Verse 9. He who says he is in the light. Remember, we said you have to assert. We've seen the phrase in the light. Where do we find it? Chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light. So he who says he is walking in the light and hates his brother is really walking in darkness. Where did we see in darkness? Verse 6 earlier, walk in darkness. This ubiquitous shorthand. Until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. Notice, abiding and love go together. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother. Notice, it's his brother, which means it's a fellow believer. He hates him and is in darkness. He's abiding in darkness and he walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, John is making very clear here that one of the evidences of walking in the light and having fellowship with the Lord is a love for one another. And when you're bitter towards another believer, and when you're hateful towards another believer, and by the way, hatefulness and love have nothing ultimately to do with your emotions, but your thinking. You see, love is a willingness to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. Hatred is an unwillingness to do the same. It doesn't matter what you feel towards the person. You may not feel like loving your enemy. You don't feel that, and yet you can choose to respond in a way that's honoring the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you trust your enemy, but that doesn't mean you can't do what's right before the Lord toward them in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And this is John saying a evidence of you walking in the light instead of doing what comes naturally. Furthermore, as we think of abiding, look at chapter 3, verse 6 again. Just a few more verses in front of this one and three verses in front of verse 9. What does 3:6 say? Whoever abides in him does not sin, including hatred. And notice the word abiding again in him does not sin. And so abiding here is a key phrase. And so as you look at the word eternal life and you look at the word abiding in him, eternal life abiding in Christ, remember abiding in him and him and you are again used interchangeably by our Lord in John 15 and used interchangeably here in the book of 1 John as well. That's a reciprocal kind of thing. And thus John 3:15 is a verse in keeping with the overall thrust of 1 John, that teaches that a believer who is walking in the light abides in Christ and has sweet fellowship with him who is love, which results in loving and not hating your fellow believer. Conversely, when you know that a believer hates his brother, you know that he's not abiding in Christ's fellowship, nor is Jesus Christ's eternal life having fellowship with him. And so again, as we examine the context, observe the content, and compare Scripture with Scripture, we can arrive at the right conclusion. And that's what God wants us to arrive at. And I think, again, understanding 1 John 3:15 that way makes sense contextually, it makes sense exegetically, it makes sense doctrinally, it makes sense logically. I think it fits extremely well. But that leads us now to 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17, and the sin leading to death. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. By the way, you not only want to take good notes on this, you may want to write some of these things in your Bibles So when you get asked this in the future, you're not saying, watch the video. Okay? Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, are these verses indicating that a believer can commit a sin that leads to spiritual eternal death, and therefore the loss of eternal salvation? Well, immediately our answer is no, because 1 John 5:13, just a few verses earlier, and John assumes you read those verses before you got to verse 15, says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That takes an act of faith. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's what God wants after you're saved as well. Now, as we look again at the context of 1 John, we've already seen this. Who is he writing to? Believers. What's he writing about? Fellowship. Key words, abiding, walking. What is he addressing? This Gnostic heresy. If we say we're having fellowship with him and we're walking in darkness, we're lying and not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. Now, as we look at the content of these two verses, let me just say that the content of these verses is fraught with exegetical difficulties and differences among Bible commentators due to John's loose Greek constructions, obscure meanings, and theological imports. Let me add my conclusions to the mix here for your prayerful consideration. The word if here is in the third class condition, which we've seen throughout 1 John. The idea is if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, and he might or he might not. If anyone sees his brother, that means he's referring to who? A believer. If any believer sees another believer, and I want you to notice the word sees for a minute. The idea is of observing another believer who is sinning, present tense here, that's why it's translated as such, sinning a sin. So John is talking about one believer observing another believer sinning a sin that is external and overt. So how do you know that? Because he sees him doing it. You don't know someone's heart and motives, but you can see externals. So if you see your brother sinning a sin, it has to be something that's overt, external, usually flagrant, in your face. I don't really care. Because otherwise, normally, believers don't go walking around in front of other believers and say, watch me sin here. That usually isn't the case. Now notice, a sin. No definite article. He's not referring to a particular sin here. As the nature or description of no particular sin is given here. Nor is the definite article before the sin word sin. Which indicates John is not singling out a specific sin, but probably the quality of a state of rebellion. This phrase clearly indicates the believer is still sin. Sometimes with no regard to whether they are seen or not by others, reflecting hard-hearted carnality. And that some of their sins are clearly observed by other believers, and it should be probably assumed by unbelievers as well. In fact, maybe they sin even with another believer. What are the results of this believer sinning a sin? Two possible consequences are stated. Number one, he will ask, number one, which does not lead to death. Death is possible consequence number one. Number two, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Now, this is best understood, I believe, to be a reference to physical death. His brother sinning a sin which does not lead to physical death. Now, why do I understand it that way? Well, first of all, there are cases like with Ananias and Sapphira in which they committed a sin that did lead to physical death. There were many Corinthian Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 11:30, that were sleeping physical death by virtue of divine discipline in their life. And sometimes God does discipline a person by taking them home. Thus, physical death is a viable option for death in this verse. Furthermore, I do not believe it can refer to spiritual death, because we know from John 5:24 that a believer has passed from death into life. In fact, as you think of the seven deaths of Scripture, spiritual death doesn't make any sense because you've passed from death unto life. Eternal death doesn't make any sense because once you have eternal life, how can you experience eternal death? And 1 John 5:13 eliminates. And while the believer can still experience temporal death, what's that? Separation from right fellowship with God. And clearly, we're going to see that in this verse as well. That doesn't seem to be in keeping with what we're reading. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, well, that would be temporal death then, right? Which does not lead to temporal death. That doesn't make sense. Sinning a sin leads to temporal death. And so as you just eliminate your options, as it were, it's clearly not positional, it's not temporal, it's not sexual, it could be operational, but it seems best to be physical. Through the process of elimination and through other passages of Scripture. So again, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to physical death, when you see someone sinning a sin, what should you do? What should you do when you see some hard carnality on the part of other believers? Number one, you need to pray. Don't just stand as judge and jury. Now notice, he doesn't say, I don't see anyone sinning. You see anyone sinning? I don't see anyone sinning. I'm not being judgmental. No, he sees a sinner sinning a sin. And he can say, that's a sin. And I see him doing it. That's not wrong. That's a righteous judgment. The question is, what do you do with it now? Do you say, I never sin that sin? Are you kidding me? Even the right situation, you do it. Don't be haughty and high-minded and think, I'd never happen to you. Instead, what should you do? You shall pray. You will ask. You pray for that person. You intercede for him in prayer. What specifically should he ask for? He should ask for a spiritual restoration to fellowship with God. And he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. And I think the life here is in reference to, again, temporal life. In other words, fellowship. Because that's what you're wanting to have. That's what 1 John's all about. You'll give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to physical death. There is a sin leading to physical death. Let's get this right here. I do not say you should pray about that. And others say, you know, that believer over there, Lord, he's just openly sinning. He's in hard condition. Just kill him. Take him home. He's saying, don't do that. Don't pray. Somebody else might be praying that for you, you know. Now, treat him in love. What does love say? Does love say, kill him? Or does love say, restore him? Restore him. You know, from time to time I run into believers. Sometimes I know they're not walking with the Lord. You do the same. We can either stand as self-righteous judge and juries, or we can pray for them. Treat them in grace. Recognize their sinniness, and recognizing the living carnality, our hearts can go out to them regarding that. But what we need to be doing here is we need to be praying for them. And praying that they would be restored to fellowship with the Lord. Not that God would take them home. Now, if God chooses to take them home, that's His prerogative, and He can do it. And He's done it to different believers over time. Though we don't always know if God did it or if that was just the providential hand of God in their life. Now, having said that, though, he then makes a clarification in verse 17. So he doesn't want you to walk away thinking here for a minute. Oh, let me go back to life for a minute. Just a second here. Is the word life ever used in reference to restoration to fellowship? It is. Do you remember with the prodigal son? When he came back to the father, he confessed his sin. And what did the father say? This, my son, was dead, but he is alive. Life. Life. By the way, did John hear Jesus teach that parable? He did, didn't he? He heard him. And so there is tremendous value in praying out of love for fellow believers, even the sinning ones, which means you need to be humble enough to recognize that at times others should also be praying for you. And having explained the right loving response when observing a believer sinning a sin in rebellion towards God, John explains what the believer's response should not be, again, towards his fellow believer, praying that God would take them home, as it were. The New American Standard translates, by the way, the end of verse 16 this way. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. In other words, when we observe a fellow believer sinning a sin, do not pray that God would divinely discipline him with physical death, though we may be tempted to do so. Now, John was a good Bible teacher, and he was a good expositor, and he anticipated the reactions of his audience to his previous comments, so he seeks to clarify any misconceptions that could result. And so, anticipating that some people will make light of sin and as inconsequential since it does not result in physical death, he adds in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. I'm not trying to downplay sin here. I'm not trying to get you to take sin lightly. He had said already in chapter 2, verse 1, I don't want you to sin, even once. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. He's been clarifying all through the book. In fact, D. Edmund Hebert accurately writes, and I quote, all sin is serious, but not all is hopeless and beyond the reach of Christian intercession. This leaves a standing challenge to brotherly intercession. All unrighteousness is sin. Don't downplay that. But recognize also there is a sin not leading to physical death. So if we read through this verse again, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, and he might or might not, which does not lead to physical death, he will pray. That's what we should do. He will give them life, restoration to fellowship for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to physical death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to physical death. And so this passage is in no way contrary to what we understand the Scriptures to teach. This is not teaching you can lose your salvation. This is not causing you to question whether you're really saved. Notice there's no assumption there. He calls him his brother. This is facing a reality believers still sin, sometimes overtly, in a way that can be observed by others, flagrantly. This recognizes at times God does divinely discipline even through physical death. But until that happens in a carnal believer's life, that we need to be praying for them and praying for one another. Recognize all unrighteousness is sin, and sin breaks fellowship with the Lord, but there is a sin, and there is sin not leading to physical death. And just because you haven't been physically struck dead doesn't mean your sin is any less significant than someone else's. And that's why when it comes to 1 John, even when we see another brother sinning a sin, we're to go vertical, we're to pray, and we're to keep our own nose clean. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And even in those cases, while we may not be able to fellowship with that carnal believer because that believer isn't fellowshipping around the Lord, it doesn't mean we can't pray for them, and it doesn't mean we can't love them. And one of the best ways we can love them is not by enabling them to sin or soft-pedaling the sin in any way. And it doesn't mean even at times there's not a place to rebuke a believer, warn a believer, warn the unruly, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Or if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, Galatians 6:1. But one thing we can always do is pray for the restoration to fellowship with the Lord. For we know that God is treating us in amazing grace. And we certainly want to treat others as well. This is consistent with the context. This is consistent with the content. This is consistent with comparing Scripture with Scripture and even the seven deaths of the Word of God. And I believe this is a conclusion that is in harmony, again, exegetically, contextually, and doctrinally. And frankly, we can live this out practically as this resonates with all of us. I hope this three-part series on 1 John has helped you better understand this book and be able to read it with joy and not say, man, I don't know if I want to read that. I don't get what he's saying at all. Or what is that verse? What is that one? And what is that one? And what's this eternal life not abiding in him? A murderer? And what? You know, I think it's all really understandable. Keep in mind the context. Remember, John assumes that you're going to remember what he previously said and asserts. Remember, the key is abiding. Look at the word brother and so forth. And I believe that it all fits harmoniously together as we would expect the Word of God to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity every day to fellowship with you. And to walk in the light as you are in the light and have fellowship one with another. And know that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Father, at times when we sin, we thank you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we see another believer sinning a sin that doesn't lead to physical death, may we not be haughty, may we not be arrogant, may we not be deceived into thinking we could never do that. May we remember by the grace of God we are what we are, and may we pray for them. And may we be concerned about them. And may we realize that our sins aren't any better than theirs. And may we pray, Father, that they would be restored to fellowship with you and a life of abiding and in fruitfulness. For apart from a right vertical fellowship with you, we know that man is miserable and life is meaningless. So thank you for your amazing grace. May we be Bereans and search the Scriptures to make sure these things are so. We pray and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, Lord willing, you can see at the 10:45 hour.